series of meetings asking what on earth is going on. And tonight we're asking another question, when on earth is it going to end? And to answer that question, we're going to spend the bulk of our evening in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. You have been such an encouragement to me and a blessing. It's been good to see so many of you coming out each evening. And I hope that you will also come out tomorrow night as we bring this little series of studies to their conclusion. But tonight we are in Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to begin reading in verse 29, and we'll read down to verse 35. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And we trust God will add the blessing, his blessing, to the precious reading, or the reading of his precious word. Now remember, as we open to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24, the disciples have approached the Lord Jesus privately, and they have asked him two questions. When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And in response to those questions, the Lord Jesus first speaks of the signs of the times: false Christs, false prophets, wars and rumors of war, natural disasters, the rising tide of anti-Semitism. And we've touched on all of these things this week. But I want you to notice in verse 8 that the Lord Jesus says all these are the beginning of sorrows. That is, they're the beginnings of the labor pangs that lead to the birth of the coming kingdom age, and they are recognized as being the first signal of the fulfillment of that age and its arrival. And of course, these things will, as we see many of them already beginning to occur around us, they will have their fullest fulfillment during those initial stages of the coming tribulation period. But then as you glance down the chapter, you come to verse 15, and there the Lord Jesus speaks about the abomination of desolation. And that is the moment when Antichrist breaches his peace covenant with Israel. He enters into the Holy of Holies. He sits himself down on the mercy seat, and he proclaims himself to be divine and insists that the world worship him. And so we know that by verse 15, the Lord Jesus has moved along the timeline of prophecy, and he is at the midway point of the tribulation period. Now as we come to verse 29, he takes us to the end of the tribulation period, to the events that immediately surround his coming again. And notice the timing is set for us in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So we're right at the end of that 7-year period known as Daniel's 70th week, just before the second coming of the Lord. And that, my friend, is when it's all going to end. Now remember, The second coming is not to be confused with the rapture. Sometimes those who wish to criticize premillennial theology will say, well, isn't that three comings? You have him coming to be born in Bethlehem, you have him coming in the rapture, and you have him coming again to the earth. Well, actually, no, it's not three comings, because the rapture and the revelation are two aspects of the second coming. And the second coming is when he actually puts his feet upon the earth. So you've got to distinguish in your hearts and minds the difference between the rapture, in which he comes to the air for the church, and the revelation, in which he comes to the earth with his saints. And we need to keep that distinction in mind. And as we read through Matthew 24, of course, there's no reference at the early beginning, at the early start of this passage of the rapture. And that's because the Lord is not addressing the church in Matthew chapter 24. He's speaking of Israel. He's speaking of the future of the temple. He's speaking of the future of Jerusalem. So there's no reference to the rapture in Matthew chapter 24. But certainly the rapture is taught and clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. So we're thinking now not about the rapture, but about the revelation at the very end of the tribulation period, just prior to the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And I want you to notice that the second coming of the Lord is preceded by the shaking of the earth. Look in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, notice what happens just before the Lord appears. The sun is darkened. You know, that's one of man's greatest fears. You know, this is an issue that scientists have considered as a possibility in the future at some point, the idea that the sun might burn itself out. And it's said that if the sun was cooled by just 1%, that the earth would actually enter into another ice age. But actually, the Bible is telling us here not that the sun is going to be cooled, but that it's going to be darkened. The scriptures are speaking about light rather than heat that's in view. And so supernaturally, just before the Lord comes, God eclipses the sun in some way, and immediately the earth is plummeted into deep darkness. Now, of course, if there's no sunlight, it stands to reason there can be no moonlight. So just as one half of the world is plunged into darkness in the middle of the day, the other half of the world discovers that their beautiful full moon has suddenly disappeared from the heavens. And then, as the darkness descends upon the earth, the stars of the heaven begin to fall. That is, they are thrown off their course. Not that they're hitting the earth, they're not striking the earth, but it's almost as if God, one by one, begins to turn the lights out. He switches off the sun, as it were, he switches off the moon, and the stars begin to fall out of the heavens until the world is left in pitch darkness. Remember, these lights were first given in the creation week to divide from the day and the night, and they were for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. How interesting it says, for signs. So this is a portent of the coming of the Lord. It's a signal, it's a sign of something dramatic that is about to happen. In other words, God suspends time for a moment, and something truly spectacular is about to take place. And other scriptures speak about this same thing. For example, in the book of Joel, chapter 2 and verse 10, the scripture says, "The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" Isaiah also in chapter 34 says, "All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and a falling fig from the fig tree." And Zephaniah, where we were on Monday night, I believe, he writes, "The day is a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Now, all of this is related to the seventh vial or bowl judgment in Revelation chapter 16. Let's glance there for a moment. Revelation chapter 16, and we want to begin reading now in verse 15. Revelation 16 and verse 15. Now, again, we're at the end of the tribulation period. And notice what the scriptures tell us. Verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathereth them together in a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial or his bowl into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." So notice in verse 15 it says the Lord comes as a thief. And remember, that's not his coming for the church. He doesn't come for the church as a thief. He comes for the church as a groom for his bride. He comes to the world in the day of the Lord as a thief because the world is unsuspecting and unaware of his arrival and the possibility of it. So that phrase indicates they will be at this moment completely caught out. But the darkness that pervades that moment is palpable, and the earth is shaken. And Revelation 16:17 says, "A great voice out of the temple of heaven comes from the God's throne saying, It is done." Now, whose voice is this? Friends, this is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we are asking the question, when on earth is it going to end? And here is the answer, right there, right then, at this moment in time, the Lord says, it is done. It is finished. And the last time the Lord Jesus said, it is finished, was on the cross when he became the figure of judgment for all of man's sin. But now, as he utters those words again, he is speaking not as Savior, but as Judge. He says, I'm bringing it to an end. It is finished. It is done. And at the sound of his voice, the earth is shaken by a great quake. The consequence of that earthquake is that the great city of Babylon, the center of Satan's rule, and all the other great cities of the world, as the fashion houses say, London, Paris, and New York, crumble. Mountains fall. Islands are moved, and the kingdom of Babylon, that is the world and its anti-Christian system, is remembered by God, and the entire world is plunged into darkness. Can you imagine how that is going to feel for a soldier on the battlefield of Armageddon? Can you imagine being standing out there in the midday sun, and perhaps your commander is giving you all of the instructions ahead for the last push to get rid of Israel and to get rid of the Jews, and you've probably made some ground already. You're right there, you're rooted in the promised land, in the holy land, and you're thinking that it's just one final push and you can deal with these Israelis once and for all and the world can be at rest. And you're standing there and you're kitted up and all your armor and your weapons are in your hand, and right there in the middle of the day the sun suddenly goes out. And you look up, and you start to see the stars one by one shooting across the heaven until there is not a single star in the sky, and now there is absolutely no light whatsoever. And beneath your feet, you feel the rumble and the tremble of the great earthquake as the cities fall, as the mountains fall, as islands are moved out of place. You know what I would suggest if I was a soldier in that moment? My heart would be in my mouth, and I would want to be anywhere else but there. And then what? Well, Matthew 24 tells us, then they experience the suddenness of his appearing. First of all, there is the shaking of the earth. Then the suddenness of his appearing, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Look at that. You know, you can imagine now the world is rocked. Men are holding their breath. They no doubt are fearing the very worst. The cataclysmic events all around them, the movement of the stars in the sky, the earth trembling beneath their feet, the thick darkness that has descended upon them so that they can't see their hands in front of their face. And then suddenly, against the backdrop of that complete darkness, boom, Jesus Christ appears. And the sky is lit up. Notice verse 27 of our chapter. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Into the darkest night comes he who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. He suddenly appears and his presence illuminates the sky and every eye shall see him. This is what the Lord means in Revelation when he says not once, not twice, but four times, behold, I come quickly. He's not saying there that he is not going to be delayed some time in his coming, because it's been 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus made those promises and spoke those words. But suddenly is the idea. He says, behold, I come quickly. I come suddenly. When he comes at the speed of light, and the night sky that covers the earth will be lit up with his glory, and they shall see the Son of Man coming, says verse 30, in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Friends, that first of all makes a nonsense of anybody who tells you that the Messiah is here or the Messiah is there, and that you should go looking for this figure who claims to be the Savior. It also makes a nonsense of the cultic teaching that Christ has already come, but he appeared invisibly. No, when he comes, his coming will be literal, his coming will be physical, his coming will be visible, and there will be no mistaking it by anyone. And then notice in verse 30, the sorrow in the land. It says, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn at his appearing. You know, for the Christian, this side of the rapture, the idea of the Lord coming for us ought to fill us with hope and an anticipation of joy in his presence. You know, I sometimes hear Christian people say, oh, I don't like studying the book of Revelation. It scares me. Why does it scare you? You're not going to be there for most of it. You're going to be in the presence of the Lord. Yes, it's alarming. Yes, it's concerning for our loved ones and our friends who are outside of Christ. But for the Christian, the appearance of Christ is our blessed hope. We're to look for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to anticipate his coming. But here are others, and for them, his coming is not a matter of joy, but it's a matter of great grief. You see, here are these sorrowers right at that moment he appears. They are mourning. And you say, well, who are these people? Well, the clue, my friend, is in the word tribes. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And when the Bible speaks about tribes, it's not speaking about the Picts or the Zulus or the Sutus or the Comanche or any other tribe. It's speaking of Judah and Benjamin and Asher and Naphtali and Simeon and Levi and so on. It's the tribes of Israel who are mourning. Remember, the context of chapter 24 is Jerusalem, the temple, in Israel, the future of all those things. And although the word earth there may indeed indicate the entire globe, when it's put in the context of Israel, the word earth is a reference to the land of Israel itself. It's the tribes of Israel who are mourning. Keep your place in Matthew and go back with me to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah the prophet, an amazing book of prophecy. Anyone who thinks that God is finished with Israel and there is no future for the Jew clearly never read or at least understood the prophecy of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 9, speaking of that day when the Lord appears, it says there in chapter 12, verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." That's the Battle of Armageddon. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." Now look at the change there in the wording. "They shall look upon me," that's Jehovah speaking. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." So you have father and son in one verse connected with the crucifixion. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him," the son, "as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart." You see, as he comes, the Lord pours out his spirit upon them and all this fullness and abundance so that they look upon me. They see him. And the word "look" there is not a passing glance. It's not that they simply glance up and look away. No, the idea is of a long, lingering look. They're taking it in. Who is this person coming from the heavens? Then they realize, by the marks on his hands, "Oh, this is the Jesus we crucified." And so they mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The loss of your first and only son in Judaism is deemed within Jewish culture to spur the deepest kind of sorrow. It was a term that was used to describe bereavement of the most awful magnitude. And you know, this illustrates the depth of sorrow that the Jews are going to feel when they realize who Jesus is, what they did to him, and how they treated his name in the centuries that followed his first coming. They are stricken with guilt. They are stricken with grief. Their mourning is said to be as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. That's a reference to the death of good King Josiah. How interesting, it was King Josiah who was slain at Megiddo, and there was a great mourning in the land for him. Well, here we're in the same locality at Armageddon, at the site of Earth's great last great battle, and now the same national outpouring of grief that marked the passing of King Josiah will be experienced at the coming of Jesus, the King of Kings. This is Israel's day of atonement. It's a day of self-affliction. Zechariah describes how it impacts upon every strata of Jewish society. The house of David, that's the royal line. The house of Nathan, that's the prophetic line. The house of Levi, that's the priestly line. The house of Shimei, that's the ordinary Levites, and then all the other families that remain, each one mourning apart. All of society is broken, and such is the degree of their grief that they must get alone to adequately express it. Charles Feinberg says, "The deepest grief seeks seclusion." Now, whilst it's true, and Paul says so, that all the nation will be converted, for he says all Israel shall be saved, the response to Christ must come on an individual and personal basis. You see, salvation is always an individual matter. The Lord never saves people or groups en masse. Each one must make his own decision for Christ. And so we see the Jewish people separating and getting off and getting alone and thinking about their sin and thinking about their Savior and thinking about their salvation. And there is a great wholesale conversion of the Jewish people and of the nation of Israel. And then in verse 31... Matthew 24, we read of the summonsing of the people. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, in the autumn season, Israel celebrates three great national feast days. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Trumpets were used to call people to assembly, and that's what we find here. The angels are sent, and they, with a great sound of a trumpet, gather together his elect. That's the Jews in this context, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He's calling the Jewish people home. Zechariah says in chapter 10 and verse 8, I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And it's in its most literal sense, that word hiss means to pipe or to whistle for them. And I don't know whether you're aware of this, but a Middle Eastern shepherd often carries a little pipe, a little whistle that he takes out and he blows, and the particular pitch of that whistle is recognized by his sheep. And so when he blows that whistle, the sheep come in the direction of the sound and they gather around the shepherd. That is the picture of the Lord Jesus as he comes to earth, as he breaks through the darkness and glorious light. He sends out his angels into the four corners of the earth and he whistles for his people. And they start coming in toward Jerusalem to the sound of his voice, to gather around his feet in the millennial age. And there's the Day of Atonement, the time of repentance and mourning. That's what we just read in verse 30. And tabernacles, that third autumn feast, is about how the Lord dwells with his people. And that's what the second coming is all about. He's coming to dwell in the midst of them. He's coming to dwell in Jerusalem. He's coming to rest the soles of his feet on the Holy of Holies and to rule and reign over the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and as the Messiah of Israel. Now we come to verse 32, and I want you to see the signal to the nations. The Lord carries on. Now I learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that the summer is nigh, or it's near. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, and we'll talk about that tomorrow evening, but my words shall not pass away. Now it's very interesting, the Lord Jesus says, learn a parable of the fig tree. Why the fig tree? Well, you know, throughout his ministry, the Lord Jesus performed many miracles. But there was only one thing the Lord Jesus ever did in the 3.5 years that he ministered upon earth that was destructive. And we read about that in Matthew chapter 21. Let's go back a chapter or two in our Bible to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 18. It says, now in the morning, as he returned into the city toward Jerusalem from Bethany where he was lodging. Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And said unto it, let no fruit grow in thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away. Now, the fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. Writing in the book of Hosea, the prophet says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time." So Hosea employs this imagery of a fig tree that is bearing fruit as a picture of the nation of Israel. Now, the cursing of the fig tree in Matthew chapter 21 is pictorial of the nation of Israel and the upheaval of her people following their rejection of Jesus Christ. You see, the tree is cursed significantly after the triumphal entry of Christ into the city of Jerusalem. And, you know, in that day, it seemed like the people were willing and ready to accept Christ as their king. They cried out that messianic cry, "Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord." They cried, "Hosanna, save us, thou son of David." You know, it all looked very wholesome, very positive, very receptive to the idea of him being their king. And, you know, the people in that day, it seemed like they were ready to embrace him and enthrone him and acknowledge him as the Messiah. But that didn't happen. And here's the thing about the fig tree. It's an unusual tree in that the fruit appears before the leaves. So if there are leaves on a fig tree, there ought also to be fruit on the fig tree. So as such, the fig tree was a fitting emblem of the Lord, or from the Lord, describing the Jewish nation, which seemed to be, on the face of it, thriving. It looked like they had the leaves. They promised much, but when he got up and took a closer look, they delivered nothing. Just like that fig tree he saw between Bethany and Jerusalem. It had leaves. It promised much, but it had no fruit. It didn't deliver on the promise of the leaves. And that's how Israel were when Jesus came into Jerusalem. "Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord." It promised much. Give them a week and it's "crucify him." They delivered nothing. So the Lord curses the fig tree as a picture of God's displeasure with that unbelieving nation in turning Christ away. You see, by the cursing of the fig tree, it showed in no uncertain terms that their destiny was about to take an entirely different course. That at that moment, they were destined to face desolation and death. In fact, this is what Jesus spoke about at the very outset of the Olivet Discourse. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not say to me henceforth till you shall say," or sorry, "you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And we know that that generation witnessed the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And about 3 decades or so later, Hadrian comes along and he disperses the Jews throughout the Roman Empire and refuses them any occupation or residency in the city of Jerusalem. Now Jesus says, "Learn the parable of the fig tree." You see, his disciples were struck by how quickly the fig tree rotted. They noticed that it corrupted from the root up. And they marveled that it was so soon destroyed. And so in saying to them, "Learn the parable of the fig tree," he's really drawing their attention to this previous act of destruction just a few days before, at which they had marveled. And he says effectively this: "Remember that fig tree I cursed. Keep an eye on it because it's going to be regenerated. It's going to be restored. And when it appears," notice in verses 32 and 33, he says, "when it appears, the summer is nigh." The summer is near. "When its branch is yet tender and he puts forth leaves," you know the summer is near. "So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door." Now he says summer is near. Now friends, you don't have to be a genius to work this out. Summer is the season that comes before autumn. What happens in autumn in Israel? Here's what happens. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. What is the Lord Jesus telling them? He's telling them that summer comes before autumn. If you want some signal of the end, you want some sign that the coming of Christ is about to happen, keep an eye on the fig tree. Keep an eye on Israel. Watch what happens to the nation and understand that when the nation is reborn, when the nation is revived, when the nation is resurrected, when it is reestablished, when the Jews begin to return to the land, when they begin to set up government, understand it is a sign. Jesus calls it the parable of the fig tree. And friends, it is happening. It has happened. You can go to your homes and open a modern atlas and look right there. There is the land of Israel outlined for you. Verse 34 says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." What generation was he speaking of? Well, the word generation there is an interesting one. If you study out the word in the Greek, you'll find that it can refer to that which has been begotten. Men of the same stock. A tribe of people or a nation, a family, offspring. In other words, a race of people. What the Lord is saying there is that this generation, this race of people shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. In fact, that word is translated two places in our Bibles with the word nation. So you could read it like this. "Verily I say unto you, this nation shall not pass till all shall be fulfilled." Now I want you to listen to the prophecy of Isaiah on this point. Isaiah chapter 11 verses 10 through 12. You can look it up if you so desire. But listen to the words of Isaiah. Isaiah 11 and verse 10. He says, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign to the people." So here is a sign that has been given. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again." Now I want you to notice the phrase here, "the second time, to recover the remnant of his people." The second time. Well, when was the first time that God recovered the remnant of his people? Well, it was after the Babylonian captivity. King Cyrus gave permission for the Jews to return to the land. Once the Persians had defeated the Babylonians, they were granted permission to return back to the land of Israel, back to the city of Jerusalem. They were even given a little bit of money to contribute toward the rebuilding of the temple. And of course, that's what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are all about in our Bibles. So that's the first time that the nation of Israel was recovered as a remnant of God's people from among the nations, specifically from Babylon, or as it then became Persia, part of the Persian kingdom. But he says this, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time," not the time of the Babylonian captivity, which was the first time, but another time, "to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea." Now, this is a much broader scope of nations. Now, we're not just dealing with the Assyrians and the Babylonians or the Persians. Now, we're dealing with a much broader spectrum of nations, a much larger group of peoples, even to the islands of the sea. That would be these islands, the British Isles, would be included in that prophecy. And he says, "He shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And friends, that is what was happening for the better part of the 20th century. You see, in other words, when Israel is restored from exile back to the land for the second time, it's a sign to the nations that they are there by the will of God, and they are there to stay, and Jesus is on his way. And you have God's word for that. Look at verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You know, every time I hear an Iranian leader or an Arab leader or some other leader talk about wiping Israel out, washing their people into the sea, I know it's an impossible task. It is never, you mark my words, not my words, mark Jesus' words, it is never going to happen, ever. Because they are there by the will and in the purposes of God the second time in advance of Christ's appearing for them. And so the questions that was asked at the outset of the chapter were, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Or as we have put it this week, when on earth is it going to end? And Jesus says, it ends the very day I come back to earth. But before that day, he can come at any second to rescue his own, to call us to his side in preparation for that moment when his presence will lighten the darkened skies. Now, the question for every Christian this evening in the light of these things now is this. Given that these things will happen and we have God's word for it, how on earth should we live? And that's what we're going to discuss, Lord willing, tomorrow night. I hope you'll come back because we're going to talk about the three worlds, the past world, the present world, and a future world. And we're going to talk about the impact of prophetic truth upon your life. You see, if it makes no difference in your life, if it doesn't bring about transformation, we've been wasting our time all week long. But let me say this to any non-Christian friends who may be here tonight or indeed listening online. God has sent you a sign, a super sign, that you are in the end times. You see, for 2,000 years, Israel sat a wasteland. It was a place, as Jesus described it, a place left desolate. It was a wilderness. For 2,000 years, the nation of Israel did not appear on the maps of the world. Hadrian renamed it Palestine. And it maintained that name all the way up till 1948, when, according to scripture prophecy, the nation was formed in one day. And the Bible tells us that is a sign. Learn the parable of the fig tree. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're listening at home and you're not a Christian, I would say this to you, dear friend. Every time you read the word Israel, every time you hear the word Israel, every time you see a news report on Israel, know this, Jesus is coming back again. And according to the book of Jude, he is coming back to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And I wonder, is that you? Have you said hard things against Jesus? Maybe his name has been no more than a swear word on your lips. Maybe you were one who stands on the sidelines and mocks the Christian, makes light of the things of God, belittles the truth of the Bible. Well, let me tell you something. When Christ comes, he's coming to judge just you, the ungodly with their ungodly deeds and their ungodly speeches. So I would say to you tonight, if that is you, you need to be saved, dear friend. You need the forgiveness of God. You need to avail of his good grace and be born again. And I wonder, thinking about these things tonight that we have discussed, and indeed in the previous evenings, would you not agree with me? If you're here and you're not a Christian, is it not high time that you gave your life to Jesus? Friends, he is coming. He is coming in glory. And his presence shall light the darkened sky. And when he comes, it's all brought to an end, and the glorious kingdom begins. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts tonight.